We're finishing up a series on decision-making in the will of God, understanding how to do that. And what we have been doing for this series is essentially dismantling the what I call the traditional view of how those who believe in Jesus Christ make decisions. And the basic premise is this, that as Christians, we need to hear from God and understand what His perfect will for our lives is before we make decisions. And I'm saying that nowhere in Scripture is that taught. So, for the very first message that we went through, we looked at if there was an individual will of God for our lives that we had to discover before we made decisions, and we discovered that the will of God is used in two ways in Scripture. Number one, to denote His moral will, that is, the way that He would have every follower of Christ to live. That's entirely revealed in Scripture. And His sovereign will, which is what the God of all history is doing, which we do not have access to until after the fact. Therefore, we can't access His sovereign will before making decisions. The very first session, we looked at different ways that we speak to say that God is leading us. We looked at what the phrase being led by the Spirit actually means. It's not an inward nudge or some kind of subjective feeling. It literally means the righteous conduct of those who are following Jesus Christ. We looked at the idea of fleeces. We put a fleece out for God. We looked at the ideas of open and closed doors. We talked about the word confirmation. We had confirmation about a decision we had to make. The reason we're going through all of this is because there's a lot of you that have serious decisions that you have to make. And there is an erroneous view that we have to discover what this perfect will of God is before we act. Which leads us to number one, inactivity, you don't do anything. Or it leads you to a place where you're continually doing and not seeking God on anything. And both of those are equally as dangerous. Now, if I had started with this message, this is the practical message. I've been giving you guys 2 weeks of preamble, basically, to how then do we make decisions. If I had started with this message, you might have assumed that I was just giving you a new methodology. Oh, okay, I get it. I was doing it wrong. Now I want to do it right by trying this. I'm not giving you new methodology. I've been attempting to make an entire paradigm shift about the way that you think about God's leading in your lives. The issue is not, does God guide us? We know, of course, He guides us. The issue is, how does God guide us? And once we know how He guides us, we know how we reasonably ought to be looking for that. When we discovered last week in Romans 8, that God's perfect will is that we become like Jesus Christ, that should be sufficient for us. That should be all that we need to know. But instead, we still want more. And what that reflects is a deficient view of Jesus Christ in our hearts. We are not treasuring Him as He is worth. We are not thinking highly enough of Him. When God comes to us and says, "This is my perfect will for your life, that you become like my son, Jesus Christ," and you say, "Thanks, God, now tell me about who I'm supposed to marry." What you've done is tell Him that Jesus Christ is not good enough. That you need Jesus plus individualized guidance. And that's going beyond the pages of Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 1, this is what the author of Hebrews says. Listen to this. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." This is the one that God is saying, all of life is about Jesus Christ. It's about the reigning and ruling King of glory and what He's doing on planet Earth today. We find that this God now wants to come into our lives and we tell Him it's not good enough. Jesus is good, but I also need you fill in the blanks. I also need to make it in the industry which I moved out here for. I also need to be respected by other people. I also need you to like me. I also need you to help me because I have a decision I have to make, God. Should I take this job or this job? What we're saying is that we don't value Jesus Christ as much as he's worth. That's a problem. Now, I want to go through and give you a positive view of how to make decisions. The last two messages have been negative, basically trying to dismantle what we thought was true. And we looked at, there are some exceptions. I'm not saying supernatural guidance from God does not ever happen. What I am saying is that the exceptions were always supernatural. They were clear. They were intrusive. That is, no one set out praying for the will of God and then when they discovered it, acting. It was always in that while someone was actually doing something, and it was an intrusion. It was not normative. So we see three instances of that we're going to talk about in a little bit. We see three instances of that happening in the New Testament. And in every one of those cases, people were actually doing something when God chose to redirect them. We don't find anybody having a prayer session so they could discover the will of God before they moved. They were in the process of doing something when God said, no, I want you to do this. So let's look at this. The first thing that we're going to be looking at is understanding what wisdom is, because the view that I am going to be presenting to you, is looking at what wisdom is. This is the crux of how we make decisions. We use wisdom, which God gives to us. And God expects us to use wisdom in our decision making. Now, everyone turn to Proverbs chapter 8. In Proverbs chapter 8, we see wisdom personified. And what I mean by that is we see wisdom described as a person. That is, all of the attributes of wisdom are given the name of a person called wisdom, and we see this. Now, some people see this as a reference to Jesus in the Old Testament. And that's basically based on Luke chapter 11, where Jesus is called the wisdom of God. Some people think that's reading too much into the Old Testament to say that's Jesus Christ in the book of Proverbs. I really have no issue with it either way, since we know that Jesus is and has all wisdom. And anytime we read something about wisdom in Scripture, we know that it's telling us about Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, whether or not he's called by name specifically. A couple verses in Proverbs chapter 8. Listen to what the Bible has to say about wisdom. Verse 4, "To you, O men, I call." This is wisdom speaking. "And my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right." Verse 10. "Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels. And all that you may desire cannot compare with her." Verse 12. "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver." Look with me at verse 35. "For whoever finds me, wisdom, finds life, and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." It probably couldn't get any clearer in Proverbs chapter 8 that wisdom is something that we are to seek after. That wisdom is something that we are to treasure and something that we are to be actively developing. Now, some people will give an objection here and say, isn't that just rationalistic and worldly? Well, it's rationalistic in the sense that, yes, you have to use your minds. But that's just growing in Christ, which is completely antithetical to what the world is telling us. We hear people saying, we need to follow your heart. Scripture says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Scripture tells us that we are to grow in having the mind of Christ. Learning to think the thoughts of Jesus after him. Not doing what you feel. And let's face it, that's how we get in trouble in the first place. We do whatever we feel when we want to because we have no check on our emotions. We have no check on our spirit. Wisdom, then, is having the mind of Christ, and it's part of growing in Christ. It's part of your walk with Jesus Christ, learning to live in him. It's also commanded in Scripture. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and chapter 7, Solomon says, seek wisdom. That is, this is something that you want to look after more than riches, more than worth, more than a good reputation, because it will earn you everything else. Perfect story to talk about that is 1 Kings chapter 3. King Solomon has just taken the throne of Israel after his father David. God supernaturally and intrusively, I might add, comes to him in a vision. That is, Solomon wasn't praying, God, please lead me. God comes to him in a vision. Solomon has God's attention. And God says, Solomon, because your heart is right towards me, I am going to give you whatever you want. That's huge. Now here is King Solomon, the head of the nation of Israel. God's just come to him and said, Solomon, anything you want, ask, and I'll give it to you. And Solomon answers, verse 8, your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give me, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Solomon can have anything he wants, and he asks for wisdom. What do you do? God comes to you right now. Those of you who've been in LA for a couple years, hoping to make the big break, hoping to get in, hoping to get your career up and running. Those of you who've been praying for a wife or praying for a husband and nothing has come into your life. Those who've been hoping for a family, hoping for community, hoping for someone to take an interest in your life. God comes to you tonight in a vision and says, your name here. You tell me what you want and I'll give it to you. Anything you want. How many of us would pray for wisdom? It seems pretty low on the totem pole of priorities. Like, yeah, wisdom would be nice. Money would be nicer. Cash in my pocket would help. Because if I had cash, then I could take classes on how to get wisdom, right? It's wise. Well, maybe. Maybe not. Or maybe we're fools because we don't value wisdom as much as we ought to. What Solomon said pleased God so much that God said, because you didn't ask for riches or fame or long life, I'm going to give that to you as well. Because you asked for wisdom. Now, let me give you a definition of wisdom that I came up with. This is really just a compilation of several different definitions that I found with my own spin on it. Wisdom is the ability to make good decisions based on the amount of experience, the quality of knowledge, and the soundness of judgment. Wisdom is the ability to make good decisions based on the amount of experience, the quality of knowledge that you have, and the soundness of judgment. What does wisdom do? Proverbs chapter 2. Turn back a couple pages. We're going to put this definition in context. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6 through 11. What does wisdom do? For the Lord gives wisdom in verse 6. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. That's the third time that word is used. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Wisdom gives us counsel about our path. To say that another way, wisdom tells us how to live and come correct. How to live right. There is a reason behind why God wants us to live the way he does. And it's not because he wants to ruin your good time, guys. It's because he knows the end of the way that we want to live is going to be death. And you walk down that road enough, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It was fun for what, 30 seconds? Then you pay 5 years for it. Was it really worth it? Would you really go back and do it again? What you need is wisdom. Because wisdom helps you to make those decisions that are wiser beforehand. Now, where do we get wisdom? Where do we get the ability to make good decisions? Now, there's obviously these three things. I'm going to talk about those more in a second. The amount of experience, the quality of knowledge, and the soundness of judgment. But the first thing is in the book of James. Now, when I was, and by the way, a little side note here, usually I don't have you guys turning to this many pages because I know it's frustrating as anything. But this is one of those sermons where there's just so much scripture that we have to go back and forth to. You can choose to turn there in the book of James in the New Testament. If not, don't worry about it. When I was a brand new Christian, I had just come to place my faith in Jesus Christ. I had just come to see Jesus Christ as the answer to everything that I was looking for. And my mind was so jacked with drugs, I could not think straight. I literally, truly could not remember what I had for dinner the night before. My mind was so shot. And not just I've been smoking a lot of pot. I'm talking about heavy drugs that just, my mind was gone. My mind was gone. And I remember driving home one night, and a guy named Chuck Smith was on the radio. He is the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement. And this guy was spitting scripture like it was second nature. Like he wouldn't even give you chapter and verse. He just talked scripture. And I remember listening to this going, how does this guy remember that much of the Bible? How on earth does he know that much? And I started crying. Because I'm like, God, if I hadn't wasted all those years throwing my mind away, I might be able to know scripture like that. And I came home and started reading my Bible. And it's the first time I had came to the book of James. It's my first time working my way through the Bible. And I came to the book of James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But there's a caveat there. Let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And I got down on my knees that night and I prayed, God, give me my mind back. Do something. I don't know if brain cells grow back. I don't know how the physiology works. All I know is, God, I can't get through life like this. I want to be able to know scripture like that guy I heard on the radio. And slowly but surely, God has been answering that prayer to a degree that I would have never thought possible. That's a testament. That's a testimony to the restoring power of God, who I had no right to claim that kind of mind, that God answered his word. If you lack wisdom, how do you get it? You ask. You ask God, who gives to all liberally. How else do we get wisdom? We look to counsel. That is, there's James, of course, who's up there. I just wanted you guys to turn to it. Surprise! Number one, you ask. Number two, you look for outside counsel. This is where the Proverbs has a lot to speak about, that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. There could be a decision that you have to make that you are too close to the decision. You can't see straight enough to think about it. You need some outside people looking at your situation that may have more perspicuity on it and more clarity. Look for outside counsel. No man or woman is an island. Understand that. You're not smart enough to get through life on your own, regardless of how smart you are. Why? God designed you that way. I need something only you can offer. You need something that only I have to offer. He needs something that only she has to offer. It's called the body of Christ in Scripture. When you feel like you don't need each other and you've got everything, you're the one that misses out. I get robbed because you're not giving. She gets robbed because he's not giving her because we're not living in community. You need outside counsel. It helps. It's how you get wisdom. You learn from others' experiences, and you can benefit from them. It's why one of the things we do at Tribe is not try to segment people in age groups. Like, here's a good idea. 16 and 17-year-olds who know nothing about living life, let's put them in a separate room away from the adults who have more experience and wisdom. That's a great idea. And we'll give them a young, cool youth pastor with great facial hair to teach them Bible lessons. That's the way we should probably teach our kids. Really? It would probably be wiser if youth who lack experience, but maybe not knowledge, can come into contact with people who are a little bit older than them and learn. It's best for me, as a young father and a husband, to be in contact with people who have already raised their kids and they're out of the house and learn from them. It's good for those of you that are single to learn from those of you who are married. It's good for those of you who are married to learn from those of you who are married with kids. We learn from each other. That's the way God designed it. Number three, teaching and instruction. You get wisdom from teaching, from listening, from instruction. What we're doing right now, going through the Word of God, that's a source of wisdom. Also, you use available means like Consumer Reports. If I go to a car dealership and I have two cars that I think are equally wise to buy, I'm probably not going to pray and ask God to tell me which car is in His perfect will for me. I'm going to go to a Consumer Report and find out which car is the wisest decision for me to buy based on the kind of car that I need. Why? That's wisdom. That's using wisdom. And then lastly, experience. This is a big one. Because how do you get experience? By making bad decisions. We all want to make good decisions. How do you make good decisions? By getting experience. How do you get experience? By making bad decisions. Let me just encourage you. There's a lot of bad decisions that you have to make before you start to learn wisdom. And it's not bad. Malcolm Forbes said that failure is success if we learn from it. And it's one of those humanistic truisms that's really inspirational, but it's actually very true. Failure becomes success when you look at that through the lens of experience and say, now I know what I will not do again. And that's how you get experience. You make enough bad decisions, you wreck your life enough on your own, you begin to actually start valuing wisdom. Okay, so how do I use this to make decisions? Let's get practical. How do we use, and I call this the wisdom view. How do we use wisdom to make good and right and godly decisions? Number one, where God commands, we obey. The basic premise is this. We have the freedom to choose. And by the way, before we go into this next section, I want all of you to think about a decision that you have to make right now. Something going on in your life that requires wisdom. Something that you really would love God to just come down supernaturally from heaven and tell you the answer to. Okay? Get it fixed in your mind. The basic premise of the wisdom, I hate to say method because it sounds wrong, but the wisdom view of making decisions, the basic premise is this. We have the freedom to choose anything we want to do within the dual parameters of God's moral will and wisdom. Meaning, you can choose anything that you want to do so long as it's in line with God's moral will, which is completely revealed in the pages of Scripture. And if you don't know what God's moral will is, you don't need to pray and ask God for it supernaturally. He's going to say, in these last days I've spoken to you through my Son. What you need to do is know your Bible. And if it's wise. Anything outside of that, we have a freedom to choose. Where God commands, we must obey. You may not make any decision that is intentionally going against something that God has already commanded in Scripture. Where there's no specific command in Scripture, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that, God gives freedom to choose. And He also gives a responsibility that comes along with that freedom. in the area of freedom, we're to use wisdom. That is, there's no direct command of God. We've used our God-given freedom and wisdom in this area of freedom, and then we make a decision. And when we have chosen what is moral and what is wise, we leave the results to a sovereign God. I hope this is freeing to you guys. Something that I have seen in the body of Christ is Christians in bondage to a bad theology of decision making, always left wondering, am I outside of God's will? Did I make the wrong decision in choosing to do this? Did I go outside of God's will when I chose? Was that what I wanted and not what God wanted? You need to listen to the first two messages to hear that concept completely fleshed out. But essentially, the point is, God does not have this one perfect plan for your life. And if you step outside of that plan, everything's going to go wrong for you. In the realm of freedom and wisdom, there's probably several good decisions that you could make with equally blessed results. Now, I know that you guys like lists, so I'm going to give you a list. Basically, you can write down of here's a decision I have to make. Here's the list that I work through. Okay, but what I want you to understand when you've done this, okay? When you guys have asked all of these questions about a decision you have to make, there may be more than one option that's open to you that's equally moral and equally as wise. I want to make it in the entertainment industry. And by the way, I use these kind of illustrations a lot because we're in North Hollywood. We have a lot of people who are in the industry. I want to make it in the entertainment industry. Specifically in the field of theater. I could go to New York and study and learn under so-and-so and star in these productions, or I could move out to Los Angeles and do so-and-so. It's a big decision. God, what do you have for me here? Both of them are equally moral, and for your case, both of them may be equally as wise. And in that case, God says, you have the freedom to choose. Do you understand what I'm saying? God's not playing a game of cosmic hide and seek with you. Well, one's right and one's wrong, but you don't know what they are. So just go ahead and guess. But you're probably going to choose the wrong one, and I'm going to bring terrible things happening in your life. Do you see what that reflects about how we think about our God? It says that we don't really trust him. We don't really believe that everything he does is good. We're sure he's waiting to hold out on us. And because we're stupid enough to choose the wrong thing, we're probably going to get the short end of the stick. That's not who God is. When you make a decision and you know you've chosen what's moral and what's wise, you leave the results to a sovereign God. That's the book of Proverbs. Many are the plans of a man's heart, but the Lord directs the steps. What that means is it's good to plan. It's good to think. It's good to take action. But also understand that a sovereign God is working all things out for the way that he wants it to work. And if you've chosen what's moral and what's wise, you're free. You're free to decide. Here's your list. In every decision we have to make, we ask, number one, is it moral? I'm going to give you some practical examples of this in a second. We ask, is it moral? Is what I want to do moral? If you don't know what the moral will of God is, again, it's all revealed in the pages of Scripture. This is the will of God, that you rejoice at all times, that you pray without ceasing. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, your growth in Christ. This is the will of God. This is the will, and he goes on and on and on. That's the moral will of God. So I'm dating someone who I think may be a Christian, but I know they're really not. And I wonder, God, should I date that person? Well, is it moral? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, you probably shouldn't be dating someone who's not. because you have too much of a conflict of interest, and evangelism dating is a real bad idea. A real bad idea. Not because God wants to ruin your fun. Some of you may know marriages where you have two people together in a marriage when they should never have been married in the first place. That's what happens. Is it moral? Number two, is it wise? And when we're asking if it's wise, we're looking by wisdom defined by Scripture, not contemporary wisdom. I'm not looking to all my friends who know nothing of the Bible, who knew nothing of the heart of God, to give me counsel about some decision I have to make. I want good, godly, wise instruction. What does Scripture have to say about this? And the more I know who God is, the easier it is to make these decisions. Is it moral? Is it wise? Is it a wise move to do this? And of course, when you do that in accordance with Scripture, for instance, when Amy and I, my wife and I, left for the mission field several years ago, we were going to a small rural village with a son that was 9 months old. Everyone told us that was not a wise choice. Well, probably not wise based on contemporary American wisdom. But according to what I see about the heart of God in the pages of Scripture, it was probably the wisest thing we could have done. So I'm not looking for counsel. Well, your kid could get sick. Well, he could get sick here. Well, you guys could die. Well, we could die here. Well, this could happen over there. Well, it could happen here. Well, there's a greater chance of that happening there. Maybe. Is my life in his hand or not? So we're not looking for necessary worldly wisdom. Number three, this is going to freak some of you out. Is it something I desire? Uh-oh. Pastor Mike just told me I can do whatever I want if it's something I desire. Listen good. Your desires are not a liability. God gave you those desires. And let me remind you, you've already asked, is it moral? I want to marry a non-Christian, but you've already asked, is it moral? So that rules it out. You've already thought, is it wise? Well, this person is a Christian. They kind of go to church on Christmas and Easter, and I think maybe if I stretch the truth a little bit, I could say they're a Christian. Okay, they may very well be a Christian. Who are we to judge where someone else stands before God? God's their judge, not us. Is it wise? Is that man becoming the kind of person that you want to be married to the rest of your life? Or is it something you want so strongly now, and then 5 years down the road, you realize, I wish I didn't gloss over that and make him out to be better than I really thought he was. Is it wise to marry this person? And then is it something I desire? Is it something you want to do? We talked about this in the first session. Our idea of following the will of God is that God's will is to take healthy, robust athletes and break their legs and make them play the flute the rest of their lives. God works within your desires because he's given them to you. And if your desires are something that are not moral, then you already have your answer right there. And four, am I committed to my plans or am I committed to my God? Are you sold on seeing things happen the way that you want them to happen, or are you sold on who Jesus Christ is? And if he chooses to supernaturally and divinely redirect, you're completely open to that. We're not discounting that. We're just saying it's not normative. It's not something to expect every time. And then five, when you've chosen what is moral and what is wise, we trust God to work out all details for good. You see the way that works? That's the wisdom view of making decisions. This is how we would practically apply wisdom to our lives to know how we ought to make decisions. A couple examples of where we see this in Scripture. Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, this is a big, heavy place in Scripture. We're talking about life-changing passages of Scripture. Acts chapter 15, they all get together to talk about a big issue in the early church. Do believers have to follow just Jesus, or do they need to follow the Jewish law and Jesus? This is a huge decision that they have to make in Acts chapter 15. And they all get together, they pool together their resources, they think about it, and here's what they decide. It seemed good to us to tell you not to do this. This is a huge place in Scripture. And all the apostles, the heavy hitters in the early church, get together, and they're not using language like, well, God told me to do this, or God's leading us to tell you this, they say, it seemed wise to us to tell you to do this. That's all they say. Acts 15 is Paul's second missionary journey. By the way, only one of Paul's missionary journeys were divinely inspired, the very first one. Paul's second and third missionary journeys, that's a pretty big one, right? You guys figure you leaving for the mission field is a big decision? It's something you need a call for, right? Paul's call was, it seemed good, so I went. That's pretty unspiritual of the Apostle Paul, I know. But that was his decision making. I planted churches before, I miss them, I want to encourage them in the Lord, I'm going to go. That was it. How do we know that? Romans chapter 1. You can read it on your own time. Romans chapter 1, he tells them, I have longed to come and see you that I may impart some kind of wisdom, but I've been prevented. Not divinely pinned down, but circumstantially, he just never had the opportunity, but he's still been trying to do it. He wants to see him. That was Paul's decision to go to Rome, Romans chapter 1. Acts chapter 6, there are in the early church people who were not getting fed in the food distribution. They saw, the early church, the apostles saw God working and moving through them reasoning together. They get together, they talk about it, they decide what's wise to do, and it says, it seemed good to us to raise up these six men to take care of the food distribution. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Christians were taking other Christians to court. And Paul goes in that passage and tells them basically to use wisdom. He says, is there no sound judgment among you? Some practical examples. How does this look practically? We're going to flesh this out, and then I'm going to let you guys text in your questions, and we'll answer some of those that you have there, okay? Marriage. Pretty big decision, right? It's one of those decisions that you're pretty sure God would have a lot to say about, right? Marriage is a big decision. And who you choose to marry is a very important decision. How do I know he or she is the one? How do I know that this person is the one? What I'm going to spell out for you doesn't sound very romantic. It's not going to make its way on a Hallmark card, but it is wise. What does God have to say about it then? This is one of those areas where we don't have to go looking for clues in obscure texts from the Old Testament, like the prayer of Jabez. This is one of those things we have an entire chapter devoted to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The whole chapter is dealing with marriage. And here's the interesting thing. It does not deal with who you should marry. It deals with should you marry in the first place. In our culture, it's a foregone conclusion we think we're going to get married, so therefore, God, show me who my potential husband or wife is going to be. How many of you have ever started out by praying and asking God if you're supposed to be married in the first place? There's a lot more of us who should be single for life, but aren't. And I can give you any number of marriages where I can point to and say, that one right there. Have you ever prayed and said, God, should I even be married? Or are you too committed to being married that you have to say, now, God, show me who my husband or wife is? The whole passage, he doesn't tell you anything about who you should marry. It only deals with whether or not you should marry. Do you understand what that means? That means if it was so important who we marry, it would have been included. But instead, the more important decision is, should I even get married? And here's what Paul does. The whole chapter, Paul reasons. He says, here's pros and here's cons. Does it sound kind of worldly and rationalistic? This is what the Apostle Paul does. He says, here's the pros of being single. You are free to serve God wholeheartedly with abandon. You can do whatever you want and you don't have to think of anybody else. That's the pro. The con, you don't get to have sex, so you're probably going to be sexually frustrated. Paul's words, not mine. Then he goes to married. He said, married, the pro, you get to have sex. Good. But now there's someone else you have to think of. You can't serve God like you once did when you were single. Your attention is divided. And now you must care for your family as you would care about serving God. Paul's conclusion at the very end of the chapter, there you have it. Make a decision. And he adds his own personal opinion. The whole language he uses is wisdom view. I think it would be better. I feel it best. And he even says this is not a command from God. This is my own personal opinion. I think it's better if you stay single. Why? Because if you're single, there's some moral restrictions. If you're single, you can't have sex. If you're married, you can't get a divorce. What's it going to be? Are you okay with being sexually frustrated? Or are you okay where you get a chance to have sex, but now you have to be in a bad marriage because of it, which makes the sex bad anyway? Wisdom. And Paul says, you choose. That's all he has to say about the one. Here is the wisdom terms that you use. You can marry anyone you want. You can marry anyone you want if, number one, they're of the opposite sex. Who should you marry? That does away half the world's population right there. We're just narrowing down your options. Number two, if they themselves are unmarried, they can't already be married for you to be scheming on them. Okay? That takes another third of the world's population out of your available options. And if you're a Christian, they must also be a Christian. That knocks another 5 million people off the list as well. That is God's moral will. If the person that you'd like to marry fits those and is a wise choice to marry, you marry them and you leave the results to a sovereign God. But you know what? You may come to a place where there's several people in your life that you could choose to marry, and they all fit these qualifications. What then? It's very possible that you could marry either of them and have a good, happy marriage. There's not one right way and one wrong way. And I've heard married people come and say, you know what? I married the wrong person. There was someone else I was supposed to marry. Well, that's God's sovereign will. You're already married. Once you said I do, you did, brother. You're staying there. That's it. That's God's moral will. But I married the wrong person. No, you didn't. Because you married them, it shows it wasn't the wrong person. And even if they were the wrong person, you were probably equally as wrong. Now it's up to both of you to make it right. Which any marriage that has been functioning for more than a couple years understands. The person that you end up being married to for a lifetime is not the person you married anyway. You become those people together. If they're a wise choice for a potential husband or wife. I was going to give you another example of ministry. I'm just going to make a very brief statement about this so we can get to the objections. But this is another thing that was something that was big to me because I was told that I needed a call to enter ministry. You need to be called to the ministry. And I always wondered, where is that call in Scripture? Is Matthew 28 not a sufficient call? That I'm commanded to go into all the world and to make decisions, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Isn't that a sufficient call? Or do I need that plus another subjective call to be called into the ministry? And I remember talking with a group of guys that were on ordination council, and I asked them to describe what a call to ministry was, and every one of them gave me a different answer. Well, it's a subjective inward feeling. Well, it's confirmations. Well, it's just when you know in your heart. And no one could give the same answer. Why? Because there's no scriptural definition for it. So I did a word study on the word call in Scripture. And the word call, or called, kaleo, is used four different times in Scripture apart from the general, I'm vocally beckoning you. And here's how it's used. Number two, it's the invitation to salvation. Matthew 22, many are called, but few are chosen. This is general invitation to come to Christ. Number two is the effective call of salvation. Romans 8, Paul writes to those who are the called. That is, they are the saints. They've responded to the invitation to salvation, and they are now believers. Number four, there is three times... only three instances in 218 usages of the word kaleo in the New Testament that it refers to supernatural intervention. That's when Paul takes Barnabas instead of Saul. It's in Hebrews chapter 11 when the author talks about Abraham being called to go out from his homeland. And it's Paul in Acts chapter 16 being called to go into Asia. Three instances out of 218, that's all. And every one of them was not the norm. That is, Paul didn't expect God to lead him supernaturally like that. He made wise decisions, and as he was in the process of going, God said no. And he said, okay, I'll go around. And then number five, spiritual gifts. Everyone turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to end here. 1 Peter is all the way towards the back of the Bible, right before 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. 1 Peter chapter 4, speaking of spiritual gifts here, the way that it's used in Scripture is Paul says that he is called to be an apostle by the will of God. In the same way that I am called a teacher, Paul was called to be an apostle. It wasn't some supernatural divine call. It's the fact that that was his spiritual gift. And he was exercising the gift that God gave him. So many of us wonder, what am I called to do? Have you ever asked that? God, what am I called to do? The question is not, what are you called to do? The question is, what are you equipped to do? You don't discover your spiritual gifts yourself, typically. You discover your spiritual gifts when others in the body of Christ see you doing something consistently well. I didn't wake up one day and go, I bet I'm a teacher. Because, by the way, this is not my personality before I knew Jesus Christ. I would have never gotten up to do any kind of public speaking at all. But someone gave me an opportunity and said, hey, I got a devotion you want to teach. It was just kind of a throwaway thing. Yeah, you can teach it. Cool, I'll try it. I did it. I found I loved studying. I found I loved preparing. And as I got up to teach afterwards, I was like, what was that about? And other people affirmed that and said, you are a gifted communicator. Oh, maybe I'm called to teach. On the opposite hand, I've known a lot of guys who thought they were called to teach. The problem is they didn't tell God that, because they weren't gifted to boldly and authoritatively preach the word of God. But they were called to teach. Well, if you were called to teach, God would have gifted you appropriately. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Basically, what Peter is saying there is whatever you have to give, give it. I don't know what my gifts are. Can you hold a broom? Get cracking. Can you pass out postcards? Yeah, go do it. And by the way, that's how I started too. I didn't know that I was gifted in teaching. I knew the church needed some help on Sunday morning, so I would get there early every single day, scrubbing toilets, sweeping the floors, replacing trash bags. An opportunity, by the way, came up for me to lead worship. And I was like, oh, lead, I'd love to play. And I got up there, and I bombed so hard. It was the worst-sounding worship time ever in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And guess what I concluded afterwards? I'm probably not called to be a worship leader. But how did I gain that experience? Through a bad decision. Maybe it was probably just a good decision that didn't go so well, and I was like, ouch. If I'm gifted to lead worship, others are probably going to go, oh, that was great. Instead, I got like the sympathy, like, oh, what a blessing, brother. I hope that this whole series that we've been going through has been instructive in that this is an area that all of us have a lot of questions about, and that we're giving you some practical scriptural answers for these questions. First question, how can it be that all repent, 2 Peter 3:9, when salvation is predetermined? You know, I don't know if I want to go into that so much. Last week we talked about the sovereignty of God versus predestination a little bit. You can listen to last week's message for that. How can it be that all repent when salvation is predetermined? This is, again, the general invitation. All are called to repent. But the effective call of salvation, those who are predetermined. Now, if we knew who was predetermined, we would only spend our time with that, right? But we don't. Therefore, you don't have an opportunity. We preach to all people. That's the general call of salvation and the effective call of salvation. And let me just add a little side note. I actually have one particular friend of mine who is not growing in his walk with Christ because he can't get over this. He can't accept what's God's sovereign will and what's his responsibility. So instead of focusing on things that we can change, he wants to intellectually dwell in a place that we can't possibly understand. If I could understand it, I'd be God. And I'm thankful I'm not. You can listen to last week's message for a little bit more clarity on that, too. Next question. When talking about guidance from the Holy Spirit, is it not just semantics to say something like, he illuminated Scripture, verse, he spoke to me? It is, to some degree, semantics. The problem is it gives a wrong impression to people who don't understand what you're talking about. We mentioned this last week as well. For instance, I'm having my devotional time in the morning, and Scripture is just coming to life. You know what I'm talking about, those times that you have where it's like every word is just coming alive to you. Now, what's really happening is God, the Holy Spirit, is functioning according to his predetermined capacity to illumine Scripture in the life of the believer. But when I tell you later on that day, man, I had a great prayer time and devotional time, God really spoke to me. I'm hearing you say God spoke to you, I'm thinking, wow, they must be more spiritual than me, because God doesn't verbally speak to me. Well, no, God doesn't verbally speak to them either. He illuminated Scripture in such a way that they chose a different way of communicating it. Like I said last week, I think we have to be careful to use biblical terms in biblical ways. And so when I say God spoke to me, I better be a prophet like Ezekiel who's able to write down word for word what God actually spoke to me. Because when you say God spoke to you and I ask you to tell me what he said, it was more of an inward feeling. That's not God speaking to you. That's God the Holy Spirit comforting you. It's God the Holy Spirit ministering to you. It's God the Holy Spirit fulfilling everything that he said he was going to do. It is not God speaking to you such as the way pages of Scripture speak to us. The problem with this is when we use that language, I begin to move away from wisdom and move into superstition. Well, instead of using wisdom, I should pray and wait for God to speak to me, because all of the spiritually mature people around me in church say God speaks to them. I'm probably just not as spiritual as everyone else, I guess. I know you guys probably have never felt like that, but sometimes that happens. So it could be just semantics. I would be careful to actually learn to accurately represent what really happened to you. I've learned to do that in my messages when we get together at Pastor's Fellowship. I would often say, God was just speaking to me this week about my message. When in all reality, what he was doing is he was reminding me of the truth. That's prophesied in John chapter 14. What he was doing is he was awakening my inward creativity in studying the Word of God and learning to communicate it in such a way that it's effective. But it wasn't God literally speaking from heaven. It was the Holy Spirit performing his ministry. So I would be careful about that. Next question. Why is it when we make decisions that are moral and wise, sometimes God still shuts us down, i.e. going out to the mission field? That's his sovereign will, which you don't know until after the fact. Many are the plans of a man's heart. It's moral to go to the mission field. It's probably wise to go to the mission field. And then God says no. God, I'm trying to serve you. I thought I was trying to do something good. God's sovereign will then prevents it to be happen. The man prepares for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. These are all proverbs that speak about us doing the right thing, but God ultimately having his way in the end. And that's when you have to get to a place where you are so sold on your God, not your plans, that even if God shuts you down, you recognize it as a sovereign will. If we had access, and by the way, I know when I use the phrase sovereign will, those of you who weren't here last week, like, you need to unpack that word. That's a Christian churchy word that makes no sense. Unfortunately, I can't re-preach last week's sermon. You can listen to them online and get a better understanding of everything we're talking about, but God's sovereign will is what he is doing in human history. If you want to know what God's sovereign will in the 1940s was, read a history book from the 1950s. If you want to know what God's sovereign will for next Wednesday is, wait till next Thursday, and you'll know what God's sovereign will for next Wednesday was. The point is, we can't know it beforehand because it's hidden from us, unlike his moral will, which is completely revealed. So we see after the fact, and this is why, as we look back over our lives, we go, oh, wow, God was working there, 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 there. Although at the time, we were like, God, how come things are so bad for me? But you look it back and go, wow, I can't believe God was doing something there. That's his sovereign will. And that's when you trust the results to a sovereign God. I've done what's moral and what's wise. I'm not culpable for bad decisions. God still shut me down. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I go somewhere else. Next question. What about the idea that God wants to be involved in the intimate details of our lives? I absolutely 100% affirm that. I absolutely affirm that God intimately wants to be involved in the details of your life. Am I saying that God does not have a plan for your life? No, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, that was one of the objections that I had written down here. Does God have a plan for your life? Yes. But it's part of his sovereign will that you won't know until after the fact. I know you would like me to tell you what God is doing with your life and what the next 30 years of your life are going to be given to, so that when you die, you know right now what's going to be put on your tombstone. This was God's will for my life. You're not going to know what God's will for your life is until the day you die. And you're able to look back and canvas all of the years that you lived and go, oh, God was doing this, God was doing this, God was doing this. If we knew his sovereign will now and had access to it, that would change the picture. But as it is, we don't. If it's not something we need to discover beforehand, we're trying to make good decisions. Now, is he involved in the intimate details? Yes. Here's one of those tricky things about decision-makings. Decision-making. You never know when a small decision is going to become a big one. But every one of you here, I bet, you pray about who to marry. You pray about what job to take. You pray about moving out of state. Do you ever pray about what breakfast cereal you have in the morning? Do you ever pray about what color socks you have to put on? Do you ever pray about the kind of clothes that you should wear? Do you ever pray about what you should eat for lunch? Probably not. But if God's involved in the intimate details of your life, why don't you? If we're going to be consistent with our point of view, let's say I have the option to make an egg sandwich, approximately 5 minutes to make for breakfast, or a bowl of Fruit Loops, approximately 1 minute. And let's say I'm outside of God's will, and I ate the bowl of Fruit Loops. And instead of having that extra 4 minutes on my way to work, I get in a car accident. But if I had been in God's perfect will and made the egg sandwich, I would have missed that accident and someone else would have gotten in an accident and I would have gone free because I would have had 3 or 4 extra minutes. Who's to say when a small decision, eating breakfast, isn't going to become a big one? The fact is, you don't have access to it. So we do what's moral. Egg sandwich, Fruit Loops. It's moral. I can say God has nothing against egg sandwiches or Fruit Loops. Is it wise? Well, probably neither are wise, but hey, I mean, what are you going to do? Do I then have to wonder afterwards if I was outside of God's will? That is taking decision-making to a level that you and I were never meant to take it. We do what's wise, we do what's moral, we leave the results to God. Yes, he's involved in the intimate details of our lives. The question is not, is he? The question is, how is he? And the way that he is involved in the intimate details of your life is not making your decisions for you, but giving you wisdom to make wise decisions. That's how he's involved in your life. Next question. What is the scripture supporting the opposite sex not married in Christian list of who we are free to marry? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for that. Unfortunately, we just didn't have time to go through that whole chapter. Read that whole chapter, and it says very clearly, these are the parameters within which someone might get married. You can actually, and you might also write down Romans chapter 1. There's also another list of that for opposite sex, not married, and Christian being on the list. Okay? Next. Is that it? Okay. If we sense the Holy Spirit's guidance, and the Holy Spirit is God's Spirit, why shouldn't we give God the credit and thus the glory when it is His guidance in our lives? I say we absolutely should. The issue is, how does He guide? Recall the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 6, the redistribution of food. The way that God guided was by not making a decision for them, but by giving this conglomeration of men individual wisdom. As they hashed it out with each other, they came to a decision. They saw that as God's guidance. That's why they could say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to tell you to do these things. Abstain from, and it goes on into the whole passage there. We're not taking glory away from God and putting it on us because now we can make wise decisions. We're saying God gets the glory for giving us wisdom to make wise decisions. He loves us enough, He gives us the responsibility to make wise decisions. He gives us the wisdom to make those decisions, and then He works the results out at the end for His glory. There's nothing of you and I in that. Here's a couple more things. Does God have a plan for my life? We talked about that. What then should we pray for? You can pray for anything else except for God to make your decisions for you. Pray for wisdom. Pray for good counsel. Pray for patience. Pray for a submissive spirit. Pray for humility. Pray for God to make you more like Jesus Christ. Pray for relationships where good decisions can come out of. Pray for your bad decisions to be turned into good decisions by wisdom. Pray for wisdom. You see where I'm going? What should we then pray for? You can pray for anything you want. Just don't ask God to make your decisions for you. He teaches you how to make decisions by giving you wisdom, showing you how to use that wisdom. What would you think of me, a grown man with children of my own, if before I made any decision, I called my father to find out what he thought about something? Dad, I have to make a decision. I really need to know what I should do. Okay, maybe some big decisions. I'm seeking his counsel, but for every single decision, he's probably going to get pretty tired. Didn't I teach you how to make decisions? Isn't that what the whole growing up, raising you was all about? Incidentally, this may be why it seems when we first are Christians, God just seems so much nearer and so much closer and so much more real. And then as we grow, we realize that he's calling us to make these decisions for ourselves, to learn of him even when he doesn't seem to be present. That's wisdom. Another one is Old Testament frequency of supernatural guidance. I've heard this objection as well. In the Old Testament, it seems like everyone is supernaturally led. Well, the reason for that is this. The Old Testament is almost by definition a document recording God's divine revelation. Does the Old Testament contain everything that happened in a 5,000-year span? Of course not. What does it choose to include? Divine revelation. Supernatural guidance. That's why it's all over the place. And by the way, I would take the life of Abraham. Abraham was only supernaturally led by God 3 times in a 30-year period. But when we read the Bible, it looks like chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. We forget there's years in between these things happening. So even in the life of Abraham the patriarch, these things weren't normative. 30, 40 years, and you have 3 times that happens? You're going to be disappointed your entire life, or you're going to learn a different way to make decisions. So the Old Testament is a record of supernatural guidance, which is why it seems to be so prevalent. Some people say, it seems to work for me. Like, I've practiced the traditional method for years. It seems to work for me. Here's why, I think. It's because you use the wisdom method in disguise. Let's say, and then you feel guilty about it afterwards. Let's say that you have to move. Your house is on the market. You have to make a big decision about whether or not you're going to move. And you're praying for God. God, show me where I should go. Let's say you can move to Atlanta or you can move to Detroit. Everyone knows you should move to Atlanta. But outside of that, let's say they're both moral. I say that because we've got some Atlanteans here. Let's say they're both moral. You could pray, God, is it Atlanta? Is it Detroit? Speak to me, Jesus. Show me where I should go. But there's going to come a time when your house closes escrow and you have to make a decision. And then guess what you're going to do? You're going to take all factors into consideration. You're going to take all of the wisdom that you have and you're going to make a decision using the wisdom method. But then you're going to say, well, I think God was leading me. Sure, he was leading you by making wise decisions. You still have to choose where you're going to move, how you're going to live. You apply wisdom in those cases. We all do. So when people say this works for me, it's only because you're using the wisdom method in disguise. You may not call it that way, but eventually you make decisions based on according to what you know about Scripture and according to the wisdom that God's given you. You make decisions based on that. I didn't know everything that was going to happen when I moved out to LA. If I did, maybe I wouldn't. Maybe I would have stayed home. Be free of that, please. That's my whole intention of wanting to go through this with you guys. If you've done what's moral and what's wise, you don't have to worry that God's punishing you for making a bad decision. He's not. Well, things got hard as soon as I came out to LA. Welcome to life. Life's hard for everybody. But things just seem to keep going wrong for me. It doesn't mean that God's against you. It could mean that God's working patience and humility into you, which is a good thing that comes through bad circumstances. Rejoice in all things. Let us help you. Let us come alongside of you. It doesn't mean that God's against you, guys. And the last thing, are you saying that God doesn't speak to me? That's the biggest objection that I've heard from people. Well, you're being so rationalistic and worldly, and you're saying that God doesn't supernaturally guide and supernaturally lead. No, he does when he chooses. And if God gives you supernatural intervention and revelation about a circumstance, you are bound by that word. What I am saying is it's not normative. We don't see it regularly happening in Scripture enough that we think we need that in order to make decisions. Should God choose to speak and thus narrow my options, where God commands, I must obey. But, going back to the five points of making wise decisions, if I've done what's moral, I've chosen what's wise, I've used my freedom and my responsibility in doing that, I'm committed to Jesus, not my plans, then I leave those plans in the hand of a sovereign God and trust that he's working all things together for good. And you're not going to ruin his sovereign will. Do you understand what I mean? You're not going to be the one person who's able to overthrow God's global plan because you moved to Detroit instead of Atlanta. If you move to Detroit instead of Atlanta, that's God's sovereign will. You didn't just thwart everything he's doing. Otherwise, and I've talked about this and I'll end, but I've talked about this in the area of who you marry. If we're going to take modern wisdom, let's say I marry the wrong person. If I married the wrong person, then I took someone else's soulmate away from them, which means they then have to marry someone else who God didn't design for them, and they take someone's soulmate away from them. You extrapolate that over all the globe, all it takes is one person making a bad decision of who to marry, and we're all hosed up. Because you married the one I was supposed to marry, and I married the one he was supposed to marry, and man, this is just one big wreck. I think I married the wrong person. Think about that logically. Again, it's not going to make it on a Hallmark greeting card. No one's going to go, oh, that's good. Dear honey, on our wedding day, you were the wisest of two women, so I chose you. You know, it was most profitable for me to be married to you. Way to be there, girl. Now, would I want to be married to anybody other than my wife? Not in a million years. Is she the one for me? Yes, she is, because we've become the one together. And I couldn't imagine myself being married to anybody other than her. I wouldn't want to be married to anybody other than her. And not just because she's Amy Brown, but because we are just growing together as each other's the one. You see what I mean? You're not going to ruin what God is sovereignly doing across the globe. The fact that you've done it and you've chosen it, God knew beforehand you were going to do it. There may be consequences for your bad decisions. There may be consequences for not doing what's moral. There may be consequences for not doing what's wise. But that's not because you were outside the will of God. It's because you chose to directly go against what you know God was saying. I chose to marry someone who I knew wasn't a Christian, and now I have to deal with the consequences of a husband or a wife who I can't even talk about the deepest things to my heart with. That's why God says these are some parameters that you want to work in. So there's consequences for bad decisions, but even in the consequences for the bad decisions, I have known the grace of God to be so strong, even when I intentionally go against what I know He wants. He is loving. He is good. He does not condemn me. He does not throw a guilt trip on me. He doesn't tell me to try harder. He leads me to the cross of Jesus Christ, where my forgiveness and my righteousness is found anyway, and reminds me, apart from me, you can do nothing. When my mind, because of my particular intellectual bent, gets stuck on the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and Calvinism and Arminianism, God reminds me, you're a fool. I've given you everything you need to know. If there's something you don't have in the pages of Scripture, it's because you don't need to know it. Thus, Peter can write, we have all things necessary for life and godliness in the pages of Scripture.